Greetings. Is this on? Okay, yeah. Would you turn with me to the Word of God, to the Bible, and in particular to the book of Acts, surprise, surprise, chapter 16. This should be a familiar passage to all of us, and if it isn't, you either weren't here or you weren't listening, because Jason has preached on this very passage just a number of weeks ago. It's a real action-packed portion of Scripture as Paul has come towards the end of his first missionary journey and is about to embark on his second trip, along with Silas, a young man named Timothy, and of course the writer here who is Dr. Luke. We understand from early on in the chapter that Paul had clearly had his sights set on spreading the good news of Jesus throughout the region of Asia, but that the Holy Spirit had prevented them from speaking there. Then Paul received a vision, a dream of a man begging him to come to Macedonia in order that Paul and his team might help them. And Paul accepted this as a call from God to go, and so the group made their way to a little town called Philippi, which was the leading town in the region. Excuse me. The chapter goes on to describe how Paul's team meet a businesswoman called Lydia at the place of prayer by the river, and Lydia had heard the gospel that they had preached and was convicted, and she felt led to open her home in order that these men might have a place to rest their head. And so I want to read from Scripture, and we join in just after this, at verse 16, and I know this has been read out only a matter of weeks ago, but I feel no shame in repeating it. From chapter 16 of Acts and verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. The prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Father God, your word is so precious. Lord, your word is precious, and it is good for us. It is good for us to meditate upon it and to read it, Lord, and read it aloud. And I just thank you for it, Father, and thank you for the availability of it, Father, that we can just read here from your word in freedom. We know, Father, that your word pierces us to our very soul and convicts us. We know that your word is, as we sang, a lamp unto our path, our feet. So I ask you, Lord, to allow your word to light up our path this morning, Father. Help me, Father, to speak and communicate clearly. Help me, Father, to be faithful to your word. And as I speak, I ask, Lord, that in some way you would also speak to us here this morning. Amen. So I was given a little bit of license as to what I could speak on this morning, provided, of course, that I continued in our study through the book of Acts. And I was drawn to this passage probably much in the same way that Jason was drawn to it, in thinking about the fickle nature of our lives at times, how ups can be followed quickly by downs, and how what we feel is blessing can quickly be followed by what feels like a time of suffering, and of course, vice versa. And as I read through this portion of Scripture, I immediately noticed how much this was true at this time for Paul and his missionary team. In fact, you could more or less use Paul's entire life as a fine example of this. But at this time, Paul clearly felt called to Asia, perhaps Ephesus, which was a real strategic center at that time, which Paul, we know, had a real heart for. And of course, we know he eventually would go there. But here we have God saying no, or at least not yet. We don't know if God had given him a very specific reason for saying no. And so there's every chance that Paul might have felt disheartened, confused. But then comes the dream and the calling to this region of Macedonia, which once again puts some purpose into the mission. And perhaps they were encouraged in this purpose further when Lydia, a businesswoman in the area, was convicted and opened her house for them to stay. But then again, opposition very quickly comes their way when a slave girl who is demon-possessed and as a result a fortune teller continues to bother Paul and his team. And although she repeats something aloud that is fundamentally true, that these men were servants of the Most High God who are telling them the way to be saved, it's true, but Paul was perturbed by the source of this, and in understanding the girl was possessed, he proceeded to cast out the spirit. And despite what looks like doing the girl something of a favor, of course, her owners are now set to lose money in the absence of any fortune-telling ability that once possessed this girl. So again, Paul is under scrutiny and is accused of throwing the city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. And after what is seemingly a ridiculously unfair and rushed trial, the local magistrates decide that they are to be beaten severely with rods and thrown into the inner cell of a prison with their feet bound in stocks. The pace of the narrative here is really quite fast. And within a few short verses, there are numerous ups and downs for Paul. And I know Jason homed in on the reaction to all this. And it was the three P's, wasn't it, Jason? The praise, the prayer, and the proclamation. But I really want to home in on the suffering in particular of Paul and Silas in the jail. This, of course, won't be the last time that Paul experiences suffering. But here he has been dragged, unfairly tried, beaten, and thrown into jail. Maybe I don't need to ask how that would make you feel, or how that would cause you to react. In fact, there are many ways in which Paul and Silas could have reacted, which on the face of it might have seemed entirely justified. They could have prepared a statement on the violation of their rights as Roman citizens. They could have sat in silence, perhaps doubting the plan that God had for them, grumbling about the cruel way in which the jailer had thrown them into the jail and fastened their feet in stocks. Maybe they would just bring solace to one another, saying, you know, when we get out of here, once we get out of here, then we're back on track, then we'll be all right. but the reaction was totally different to any of these things. And that's the challenge to me in this passage. They were praying and they were singing hymns to God. The tense or the gist of the language is not that they just said a wee prayer and got their favorite chorus and sang it once and then fell silent. It's that they were continually in prayer and continually singing to God. Maybe I'm at risk of stating the obvious, but I find this amazing. Two men suffering a cruel injustice, beaten and thrown into the most secure part of a dirty old rotten Roman prison with no guarantee that they were ever going to be released. And yet here they are singing from their hearts to God. How do you sing in the midst of intense suffering? How do you sing when in bereavement? How do you sing in the light of failure? It isn't any wonder that the other prisoners in the jail were listening to Paul and Silas as they prayed and as they sang. Perhaps the other prisoners had suffered something similar or even worse than Paul and Silas. They'd been perhaps in the jail a lot longer. So this must have been an utterly bizarre sound for them. I can't say for sure, and therefore this is nothing but conjecture, but I imagine the other prisoners didn't know Jesus, or certainly didn't know him the way Paul and Silas knew him. And that only adds to the bizarre nature of what they were hearing, doesn't it? I mean, there's every expectation that these new prisoners, Paul and Silas, would do nothing but groan. But yet, in the midst of intense suffering, they were found to be singing. So what of suffering? What about suffering? Suffering, or the idea of suffering, is perhaps one of, if not the biggest reason why people look upon Christianity and the church and just say, not for me. How can your God, who you say is loving, allow such things to happen? That's the usual question, isn't it? Or something to that effect. Well, I don't want to spend any time trying to explain evil and suffering away, and neither do I want to minimize it. And I'm definitely not going to sell you a diluted, watered-down version of Christianity that says as long as you walk around full of expectation and full of faith, always giving, always blessing, then your life will always be healthy, will always be wealthy, and will always be wise. Because that's not true. In this world, you will have trouble. Not my words, but those of Jesus. I don't know most of you here this morning, in so much that I don't know your heart. And I don't know where you're at emotionally. I don't know where you're at spiritually. Maybe you're on Easy Street. Things are going your way at the moment. Financially, in your health, in your relationships, in your routines. Maybe everything is just fine and dandy. For others, this may not be so. You may be discouraged. You may have broken relationships. You may be in ill health. You may be going through a time of mourning. You may be struggling in your job, in your career. But I would harbor a guess that for most of us, it's maybe a mixture of both good and bad, of easy and difficult. Because we all know that in reality, life can be a real struggle at times. Life has a habit of throwing the unexpected at us, doesn't it? As exactly what happened here with Paul. Suffering, stress, pain, affliction, grief. Come on, throw us a joke or something, lighten the mood. But these are things which we see all around us and hear of at what feels like, at least to me, an ever-increasing rate. In a recent study, commissioned by the British government. And when I say recent, I mean it was the report for this study was produced a matter of weeks ago. It was estimated that 80% of people facing religious persecution globally, and when I say persecution, religious persecution, I mean hostility as a direct result of their proclamation of faith. 80% were found to be Christians. Sri Lanka, Nigeria, China, North Korea, the entire Middle East. And you may say, what are you talking about? You can't just pick one group of people. Everyone suffers. And you're right. Because just about every people group and every faith of a faith or of no faith have suffered somewhere, in some way, and at some time. But I don't say this to make any sort of political point. There's nothing of that in what I say. Instead, I just want to underline that in much of the world, those who we would call our Christian brothers and sisters, I think Jason alluded to this, are living very different lives to us here in the United Kingdom. For many of us here in the West, it's just so easy to become comfortable. It's just so easy. We can treat the Word of God as subjective. We can treat prayer as something we only do in an emergency. We can treat church as nothing more than a talking shop. We treat the idea of making disciples as optional. When I look at the church in Acts, and when I look at the modern-day persecuted church, I wonder if I need a fresh perspective. God forbid that I become lukewarm. God forbid that I read the Bible in such a way that I pick and choose things that I think are right and I can accept. God forbid that I pray only when I have nothing or no one else to turn to. Do you have room in your head and in your heart for God, who allows things to happen that may make you profoundly uncomfortable? You know, I've mentioned the more global picture of the church and the ongoing persecution of it, and I've mentioned the relative privilege that we enjoy here in Northern Ireland. But please don't misunderstand me or mishear me. I don't want to condemn us because of the situation we've been born into. I know that we all at times struggle. We all get tired. We all get stressed. We all get sick or worse. And at some stage, we all feel the pain of loss and death. And I don't want to downplay any of those things. But I would reiterate, the challenge to me when reading this scripture, here are two men with their hearts and minds so firmly fixed upon God and the mission to which they were called, that in the midst of intense suffering, they lifted their heads and they felt able and led to offer praise to God anyway. This is not natural. I don't find this natural in any way. And therefore, I can only conclude that these men were inspired by God himself. They were acutely aware that even in their suffering, even in their pain, even in their exceptionally uncertain future, God was with them. God was with them. As Spurgeon would put it, and when I say this, I paraphrase, any man can sing in the day. When the cup is full, man draws inspiration from it. When wealth rolls in abundance around him, any man can praise the God who gives a plenteous harvest. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But he is skillful who sings when there's not a ray of light to read by, who sings from his heart. But no man can sing or can make a song in the night of himself. He may attempt it, but he will find that a song in the night must be divinely inspired. God was with them. What an experience and what a testimony. And of course, there was a much bigger picture, a much bigger story at play when these men were placed into this little prison in Philippi. They most probably weren't aware of what was about to take place. But in the aftermath of their praying and their singing, there was an earthquake which shook the foundations of the prison. Cell doors opened, chains loosened. And the jailer, probably out of fear of the potential reaction of his employers to all these prisoners suddenly being released, is trying to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself." And we learn that the net result of this action-packed little passage, the net result, true to form, to the rest of the book of Acts, was a Roman jailer giving his life to Christ, and a church plant in Philippi was beginning to be established. Church, may I put it to you that when God allows you to go through suffering, whilst you're walking in his will and according to his word. And I say that specifically because I think there's different types of suffering. I think sometimes we can very simply allow ourselves to suffer needlessly. But the pain you feel, God allows, may come with a purpose. The suffering and anguish that you have been through or are going through may even have a greater purpose than you think. We know from the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul suffered with what we read as a thorn in the flesh, allowed by God. And of course, we don't know specifically what that language or that thorn was. It's supposed poetic license in terms of what Paul called it. But we know that it restricted him. And Paul asked God three times, "Take it away," and God each time said, "No, for it was something which served a purpose in keeping him from being conceited, lest he be exalted above measure." And so Paul, through that, recognized that the grace of God was sufficient for him. Romans 5 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." Our pain is not always without a purpose or potential. Sometimes we have to try and look beyond the moment we are in. For there is always an opportunity, and it may not be immediate or in our timing. I mean, think about pretty much every Old Testament Bible story that you know. God, in his providence, has woven suffering into this story, this tapestry of salvation. Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers. Ruth, widowed and without hope. Daniel, a faithful man of God who was thrown into a den of lions. In the end, each of these stories, and in many, many more, God used these people in a mighty, mighty way. There's a story of redemption in each of them that all point to something much greater. The redemption that is found, which was to come in Jesus. So you may ask this morning, how can I trust such a God? How can I trust him? A God who administers the universe in such a way that he ordains pain and suffering to come my way. How could I trust God if he is like that? Well, it's a good question. If God can bring about the murder of his son, Jesus, the worst conceivable crime, and from that act bring about the greatest conceivable good, the restoration of the universe and the salvation of all those who he calls by his name, of men and women like you and I. If he can do that, then he can surely bring about good and purpose from your pain and from your suffering. In God, there is purpose in pain. Just to take a step back, we don't know for sure that Paul and Silas weren't immediately downcast when they were first thrown into the prison. All we know and all we read is that around midnight, they began to pray and sing to God. And sometimes we take for granted that's just the way they were the minute they were thrown into prison, but that might not be the case. We don't know. For a start, I can't imagine they felt like praising God. They probably felt as bad as they had ever felt in their entire lives up until that point in time. Maybe there was a time when they began to encourage one another, reminding each other that God was even in their imprisonment. That God had already given them the opportunity to speak as they had to Lydia. And through that, they were able to stay in Philippi. And as a result, God had given them the ability to cast out a demon from a slave girl. And it was a direct result of that that God had tolerated them being put in prison. So God was still God in the jail, just as he was outside of jail. Though their circumstances had changed so dramatically, their God remained unchanging. And though they were suffering, he was not far off. Indeed, the Lord this morning is close to the brokenhearted. And we know that he doesn't slumber or sleep. In this case, he was in their very midst. But as I say, perhaps their immediate reaction was not one of celebration. I know mine wouldn't be. And I should add on that, on the same side of that coin, there is biblical precedent for lament, for mourning, for looking up to God and saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust you, but I do not like this. It seems unfair. I don't understand. Help me. There is, of course, a difference between cynically pointing a finger at God and faithfully asking of him. But we don't need to pretend. We don't need to pretend. So if this morning you find yourself in a place of pain, in a place of suffering, for whatever reason, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed, and you don't need to be ashamed to pour your heart out before God. Lamenting is something to be found right throughout Scripture. So much so that there's even a book about it. Lamentations. And in that book is my single favorite, and I mean my favorite, portion of Scripture, which perhaps sums up this whole thing. Lamentations is chapter 3. And I'll read it, but I hope I don't do it, Jason, and the waterworks come on. Lamentations 3, sorry, Jason, from 19. It says, I remember my affliction and my wandering. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet, and this is probably the process of change from lament to praise that maybe even Paul and Silas went through in that prison. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every single morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. I will wait for him. How do you sing in the night? Or perhaps my first question should be, why do you sing in the night? Why? I believe for Paul and Silas, the answer might have been, because I serve a God who is compassionate, slow to anger, rich in mercy, abounding in love. And I also serve a God who is almighty, omnipotent, all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, all strength. And he has ordained the course of human history in a way which will eventually bring about a display of his ultimate perfection. And as a result of that, we, his people, receive everlasting joy. That's the why. So how then do I sing in the night? How do I sing of his character? How do I sing of his glory and of his faithfulness? With the help of the Holy Spirit. With the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, I know that he is with me. My refuge, my strength, my ever-present help in times of trouble. This world that we live in, and this life that we live, brings with it a whole range of experiences, some of which are incredibly beautiful, and some of which are utterly tragic. But in the end, despite our fears, despite our doubt, despite our weakness, or even in our weakness, he is with us. His grace is sufficient for all our needs. There is no mountain that you will have to walk up, or valley you have to walk through, where his grace is not sufficient to meet your very needs. So, church, let us not dwell on the temporary. Let's not dwell on that which moth and which rust will eventually destroy. This life that we live comes and goes in the blink of an eye. Yet we so easily fall into the trap, into the snare of being captivated by that which is of no real use and no good to us. Let us think with an eternal perspective. Because we know through Scripture that these light and these momentary afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. Let's remember that even in our suffering, the world is watching us. They're watching our response. And look what happened. Just look what happened when the worship of Paul and Silas, the faithful worship of these men, became a witness and a testimony. A church was to be established. Lives were to be changed from one simple moment when Paul and Silas felt intense pain but were inspired by God to sing praises to him anyway. In this world, you will have trouble, said Jesus. But take heart, for I have overcome the world.